Up to this point, it has been Jesus on the move, and now it is the end is where it begins. As we shift our focus from Jesus on the move to the end is where it begins, I want to read this quote from Paul David Tripp out of his book, Come Let Us Adore Him, which is our gift to you, church, as a way of encouraging you and inviting you to spend each day in devotion to the Lord as we celebrate and herald his first advent. He says this, you see, it's not just the Christmas story. Rather, the entire redemptive story hinges on one thing, the eternal willingness of Jesus. Without his willingness, you and I would be without hope and without God. Without his willingness, we would be left with the power and curse of sin. Without his willingness, we would be eternally lost. And during this season of celebrating, don't forget to stop and celebrate your Savior's willingness. His willingness is your hope in life and death and eternity. Amen? We're in Mark chapter 14, and we're going to cover a lot of ground this morning, but it's fitting. There's a lot of narrative. There's a lot going on in Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 72, where we see Jesus abandoned and alone. You could almost put a question mark after that alone, because is Jesus really alone? The big idea this morning is simply this. Jesus is the righteous king who, in spite of his desperate prayer, his arrest and false accusations, and his denial, he remained willingly faithful and obedient to his Father's will. What a beautiful picture and example for us as we follow Christ, as we endeavor to become more and more like Jesus day after day. And he has set the example for us. Amen? As we keep our eyes fixed on him, the author and perfecter of our faith. See, at this point in his ministry in Mark chapter 14, Jesus' teaching and his earthly ministry is coming to an end. In fact, he is preparing to receive the cup that God has prepared, the Father has prepared for him beforehand. And he's set the table. He's literally with the first supper with his disciples of the new kingdom. He's prepared the disciples as best as he can. And as best as they're able to understand Jesus' teaching. You know, a lot of times in our own experience as we walk with Christ, as we come to church, as we read the Bible, as we spend time in prayer, a lot of times we don't understand what we're actually reading. Amen? Until we actually experience some life and we get context, we go, oh, now I see. And I think that's what's happening with the disciples in particular. And especially as we're going to see with Peter. In Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 32, where Jesus is desperate. We see the desperation of Jesus. Follow along with me as I read. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Jesus begins this section with, sit here while I pray. Jesus knew what he was facing, what he was about to experience, and the only thing that was going to prepare him, that was going to strengthen him, was if he went and spent time with his Heavenly Father. It was if he went and he aligned himself, his will, his desires, with that of his Father's will and his Father's desires. But in a moment of great need, Jesus wanted the comfort of his closest friends. He wanted those that he had walked with, that he had journeyed with for 3 years to be with him, to provide that comfort. And isn't that true for us, church? When we face the valley of the shadow of death, as it were, we don't like going that alone, do we? But rather, we want people around us. We actually need people around us to help support us, to strengthen us. And Jesus is no different, though he was God in the flesh. And so Jesus, he invites his inner circle, James, Peter, and John, to be with him. And he says, you guys just hang out here while I go and pray. You know, again, they just came from the Last Supper. It's late into the evening. And Jesus goes and he prays to the Father. In fact, what does the text say? It says that he begins to be distressed, greatly distressed and troubled. And he even communicates that to his disciples. He says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. See, Jesus was in tune with his emotions. He knew what he needed, and he was able to clearly communicate that. I wonder, church, if we couldn't learn a few things from Jesus here. So often we put on that strong face, don't we? We ask the question, hey, how's it going? How are you doing? I'm fine. But are you really? Are you really fine? Because the reality is we all have stuff, don't we? We all have things that we're going through. We all have areas in our lives that we know are out of alignment with God's will. We all have areas in our lives that we struggle with, that we doubt, that we question. What would it look like, church, to surround ourselves with our closest friends, to those that we trust, that we are encouraged by, and to say, you know what, I'm really not doing good. Would you sit here and pray with me? Would you sit here and watch to be my support? Whether you're a big dude or a little dude or anywhere in between, we all need each other as brothers and sisters. We need to come to that realization. We need to be honest with ourselves, like Christ models for us. I am sorrowful, even to the point of death. Remain here and watch. Jesus goes a little bit further, and he asks the Lord, he says, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. I think that's interesting. In fact, Mark says in verse 35, he says, going a little further, as Jesus fell on the ground, he prostrated himself before the Father that what? The hour might pass by him. You see, this, when we face difficult things, church, isn't it true that it's hard to imagine and think about anything else but what's right in front of you? And so Jesus, he's facing this obstacle, and we're going to cover that in a little bit. But he's asking the Father for strength to get through it. Not tomorrow, not the next day, but just in this moment, Lord, give me the strength that this hour, this moment of weakness, this moment of temptation, this moment of pressure might pass me by, and that I might walk through it victorious. And so as he communicates this Abba Father, he's appealing to his heavenly Father, Lord, whom he has had communion with his entire life, his entire, not just earthly life, but for eternity. He is co-eternal with the Father. He's the Son. He's never known a moment when his Father has not been present with him. And so he asks, he says, Lord, all things are possible for you. That's true. And then he says this statement, remove this cup from me. Let's just pause there for a moment. Remove this cup from me. What is the cup that Jesus asked the Father to remove from him? We know Jesus knows what's happening. He knows that he's going to die. In fact, he's told the disciples three other times before this that the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of his enemies and he will die, but on the third day, what? He'll rise again. Jesus knows what's going to happen. I'm going to die, but on the third day, I'm going to rise again. So it can't be that Jesus is asking the Father to remove that from him because he knows that's part of God's plan from time in eternity. So what is the cup that Jesus is asking the Father to remove from him? I propose there's two cups that he's thinking of. The first is the cup of suffering and wrath. Because the cup of suffering and wrath, Jesus is opening himself up to bear the full brunt, the full weight of God's wrath against sin upon himself. The second cup is the cup of separation. The cup of separation from his Father. As the wrath of God, the holiness, the justice of God is being poured out on Christ, there's going to be a separation that Jesus has never experienced. For the first time in ever, Jesus is going to be separated from his heavenly Father. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul writes this, for our sake, church, for you, for me, he, that is the Father, made him, that is Christ, to be what? Sin. Jesus became sin. He who knew no sin, so that in Christ we, the church, might become what? The righteousness of God. Amen? And so as Jesus is on the ground, as he's prostrate before the Father, he's saying, Father, everything's possible. If there was any other way, it would be really great. Remove this cup from me. I don't want to be separated from you. In fact, we read further on, and we're going to get to that later in a couple of weeks, where Jesus, as he's hanging on the cross, says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He says, my God, why have you what? Forsaken me. Because Paul so eloquently says that Jesus became sin. Jesus became your sin. He became my sin, so that through him, we might become the righteousness of God. Furthermore, in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, we read that, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. Sin separates us from God. And Jesus becoming sin for us was separated from God. And he didn't want that. And who can blame him, right? Who can blame Jesus, the Son of God, being not wanting to be separated from his Father, not wanting to endure the wrath that was to be poured out on him as he carried the weight, not just of your sin or my sin, but the sin of the whole world? But what does he say? Go back to verse 36 of Mark 14. How does Jesus resolve this? Yet not what I will, but what you will. Church, if we could just learn from Jesus as we face those intense moments of doubt, of temptation, of fear, whatever it is that God has prescribed for us in his sovereignty, in his providence, and if we could just say, Lord, all things are possible for you. Lord, please remove this cup from me. Please take this cup of suffering, this diagnosis, this broken relationship, this anger, this bitterness, whatever it is, remove it from me because I know that it's not in keeping with what I want. But yet not what I will, but what you will. So Lord, as I walk through this, may I bring you glory and honor, as hard as it is, as painful as it can be. And may we have that vulnerability to admit that to a holy God who hears and listens. Amen? Mark takes us further, and in verse 37, Jesus comes back to find Peter and James and John sleeping. In fact, he says this, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? And then he goes on in verse 38, he says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Isn't that true, church, in our own experience? Our spirit is willing. In fact, what did Peter communicate earlier? Even last week we covered this, when Jesus said that, you know, you're all gonna abandon me, you're all going to be scattered. And Jesus and Peter says, even though everybody else falls away, I'm not going to. I'm gonna stay true, Lord. Jesus said, no, even you, Peter, you're gonna deny me 3 times before the rooster crows twice. And Peter was, no, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Peter's spirit was willing. But what Peter didn't count on was his flesh. And so often in our own experience, church, we know this to be true. Our spirit is indeed willing, isn't it? We know the right thing. We know how we should live. We know how to honor Christ typically. But yet, what gets in the way? A flesh, right? Peter, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Church, we have to understand that, you know what, my flesh gets in the way a lot of times of what I want to do. And part of our process, part of our sanctification, part of what it means to mature in Christ is that we put to death our flesh, that we have self-control. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, amen? And learning how to take those thoughts captive and to discipline ourselves into submission so that we are more aligned with God's will. Simon, are you asleep? Jesus continues. He goes on and he prays again. And again, he came in verse 40 and he found them sleeping. Why? Mark gives them a reasonable excuse. Their eyes were heavy. They were tired. It was a long, emotional day. Who could blame them for being sleepy? And they didn't know what to answer. Like, Lord, what do we have to say? We can't make an excuse. I'm tired, Lord. I'm tired. But even in our exhaustion, that does not give us permission to be disobedient. Even in our exhaustion, it does not give us permission to enter into our temptation in sin. Verse 41, he came the third time and he said to them, are you still sleeping? Like, seriously, guys, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. All right, guys, it's game time. It's time to get up and get going. You see, Jesus has labored in prayer with his Father. Ideally, Jesus wants the cup he's about to drink to be removed, the cup of separation, the cup of wrath. But more than that, he wants obedience and alignment to God's will even more. Church, that gives us such a great example and a great urgency and encouragement that we pray in the same way, that we would desire obedience and alignment to God's will, our Father's will, more than what we want ourselves. In fact, as we align ourselves more and more to God's will, God will what? He will give us the desires of our heart, because the desires of our heart is to do his will. See how that makes sense? It's when we desire what we want for our sake that we often get frustrated. We have to have that resignation, that surrender, that submission, that, Lord, I'm yours. I'm yours. Whether by my life or by my death, you are glorified. Have your way. And that's where Jesus is providing an example for us. Jesus is now arrested. Look at verses 43 through 52. Rise and let us be going. In verse 42, he says, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately after, as Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, verse 43, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi! And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out against a robber? Or have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they left him and fled. And a young man followed him, and with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. As Jesus is finishing with his disciples, as he's finished his prayers, he's resolved in his heart and mind that God's will be done rather than his. He says, let's go. It's enough. We're the next pieces are falling into place. My betrayer is at hand. Jesus fully expected and knew that Judas was coming. Jesus fully understood and knew the next steps in the process. And he was resolved in his heart and his mind and his will to face it head on. You see, Judas and this crowd from the scribes, the elders and the chief priests, they show up with swords and clubs to arrest Jesus in the garden in the middle of the night. And so Judas was going to identify Jesus by a kiss. And so he says, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. Notice, Judas isn't saying anything about the disciples. Basically, leave them alone. We only want Jesus. In verse 45, when he came up, he went to Jesus at once. Notice, he didn't pause. He didn't greet the other brothers. He went to Jesus. And how does he address him? He says, teacher. And he gives him a kiss. And in other gospels, Jesus will say, with a kiss, brother. And look at verse 46. They laid hands on him and they seized him. But one of those, verse 47, who stood by, drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest. We know him from John chapter 18, verses 10 through 11, that Peter's the one that draws his sword and he cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear. Remember, Peter was a fisherman. He was not a swordsman. He was probably trying to cut the guy's head off and missed. But Jesus, in an act of compassion, he heals Malchus. Luke 22, verse 51. In fact, Jesus says, put your sword away. Put your sword away, Peter. And then Jesus says to all of them, he says, have you come out as against a robber with swords and with clubs to capture me? Like, really, guys? This is, you have to have this show of force. I've been with you day by day in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me then in the light of day, but rather under the cover of darkness, in the dark, you come to pursue me, to arrest me, to seize me. What this communicates is that often the deeds of evil, the work of the enemy, is done in the cover of darkness, because the light exposes it for what it is. And so John will then tell us that we should then walk in the light, because why? He is in the light. But notice this. Jesus then says, but let what? The scriptures be fulfilled. See, in the midst of the tension of the moment of Judas the betrayer, this gang of religious zealots, the maiming of Malchus, the fleeing disciples, Jesus is the picture of serenity and control. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. Let it be as God has declared. Jesus is not afraid. In fact, he's healing. He's telling Peter to put the sword away. And yet in verse 50, they all left him and fled. All of the disciples left him and fled. And then Mark has this interesting little, these two verses, verses 51 and 52. A young man who was followed Jesus after he was seized with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they, that is that group of people, they seized this young man. We don't know who it is. Mark doesn't identify him. But the young man left the linen cloth and ran away naked. So what do we do about this? I think Mark includes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to let us know the weight and the gravity of the situation, that this young man would rather suffer the shame of being naked publicly than being arrested and persecuted with Jesus. There's a depth here, a seriousness that it's all too easy for us to just kind of gloss over because it's a story, right? And so this young man who's following, we don't know who it is. We don't know if we assume he's a disciple of Jesus. He only has his linen cloth, which would be his undergarment, his tunic, as it were. And as they seize him, they rip that off and he runs away. And he'd rather run away than suffer the shame of being arrested than running the shame of being naked. I wonder if we don't do the same thing sometimes in our own spiritual life. That we would rather be embarrassed by our sin than we would be embarrassed by identifying ourselves with Christ. We'd rather suffer and endure the gossip of people, the wagging tongues, rather than actually standing up for the glory of God. Continuing on, Jesus is now falsely accused as they have arrested him and they bring him back. In verse 53, they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found what? None. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. You see, Jesus is brought now before Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, and Annas, his father-in-law. And as they are in the high priest's court, Peter followed Jesus along to his house, and he waited outside while Jesus was being interrogated, while he was put before trial. Notice he's sitting with the guards warming himself by the fire. I wonder how Peter felt in that moment. I wonder if he felt a little bit conspicuous, right? A little bit exposed. After all, he just cut off the servant's ear. That was healed. And now, right? Because again, the spirit is willing, isn't it? Now the council, also known as the Sanhedrin, they held this kangaroo court with multiple false witnesses bringing false testimony against Jesus. Some of it sounds like, look at verse 58, where it says, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" It's close to what Jesus has told his disciples, isn't it? but it's not totally true. And such it is with the enemy. Such it is with deception, those who are trying to steal. And remember what Jesus talked about in chapter 13, about in the last days, there will be those who are false teachers and false prophets, false Christs that will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect, but be on guard. And so here we see, in this moment, we see Jesus telling his disciples in the garden, can't you stay awake? And all of these false teaching and all of these false accusations that are taking place against Jesus. Yet even in verse 59, even about this, their testimony did not agree. Nothing was sticking. All of these accusations were coming against Christ. Nothing was sticking. Nothing was holding water. And they realized that we need something more than circumstantial evidence. And it wasn't until the high priest asked Jesus directly, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" that things really turned ugly. Jesus said, "I am." What is the name of God? I am. So Jesus, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." This is all the evidence that the high priest needed. In his view, Jesus has just incriminated himself to death because of his blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? Verse 64, "You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And Mark is very clear, they what? All condemned him as deserving death. At that point, their hearts were hardened. Jesus's fate was sealed. They were going to put an end to this blasphemer. But in the midst of this, Jesus's courage and his confidence in the face of certain condemnation to death is inspiring. You see, Jesus could have denied all charges against him, or he could have remained silent, and they could not have done anything against him. He could have said, "You guys are crazy. I never said that." Or he could have just stayed silent and they couldn't have done it because they didn't have anything to incriminate him with. But instead, Jesus stood on the firm, solid foundation of God's word, on his understanding of who he actually is. And he said, "I am." And I think, church, for us, this is a great example of how we can follow Jesus's example of being confident and having courage in the face of certain condemnation. That we don't need to shrink back or be afraid when we're questioned about the hope that is within us, but rather that we can give a ready response. That we can point to Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith. And lastly, Jesus is denied. Look at verse 66 through the end of the chapter. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, Mark shifts the narrative back to Peter. One of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "Hey, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And then he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, "Hey, this guy was one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. See, Mark shifts us back to Peter, who had been warming himself with the guards by the fire in the courtyard while Jesus is being accused. And Peter was outed by this teenage girl who merely observed that, "Hey, you were also with the Nazarene Jesus, weren't you? You were with him. I recognize you." Peter denies the servant girl's observation. Strike one. As Peter sought to create some distance from the girl, the rooster crowed once. Not to be deterred, the servant girl sees Peter again and more boldly declares to those standing around, saying, "This guy was one of them. He was with Jesus." And what did Peter do? "You got me. Yeah, you're right." No, he said, "Uh-uh, I don't know what you mean." Strike two. The bystanders, now intrigued by the girl's observation, they begin to question Peter, saying, "Certainly you're one of them, for you're a Galilean. Like, we can tell by your accent. You don't talk like the rest of us. We know that you're not from the city. We know that you're from Galilee. You kind of have a faint smell of fish, maybe? What does Peter do? Verse 71, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Immediately, the rooster crowed a second time. Strike three, Peter. And what is his response? He broke down and he wept because he remembered the words of his Lord. You see, if we think about it, church, then we realize that this story, the Gospel of Mark, came from Peter himself. Peter had denied his Lord, even though he was adamant that he would not, by my life or by my death. But when push came to shove, when he was all by himself, isolated in the midst of the enemy, he caved. And not only did he cave, but he tells Mark, who's recording this, and he recounts this story. You see, Peter had denied his Lord. And why does Peter tell us this story? Why is he so honest? Because he could have said something different and we wouldn't be any wiser, would we? So why would Peter tell this story for all of us to read and to learn? I think it's because it points to the faithful love of Jesus who had forgiven Peter and had restored him and made him a new creation. And so Peter used his own shame, his own shortcoming, his own weakness to draw people to Christ. Church, the lesson for us in this is that we've all sinned and fall short of God's glory. Amen? There is no one here that is any better than anybody else. And in fact, rather than run and hide from our shame, right? Rather than run and hide from those areas in our lives that are unglamorous, that are an offense to the cross, we should rather use that as a leverage to point people to Jesus. That in spite of whatever we've done, that God loves us so much that he's willing to forgive us, to cleanse us and purify us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful and just to do that if only we would confess, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And God will use those weak things, those shortcomings, that failure to bring himself glory. Church, there's nothing more beautiful than to see a sinner set free from the law of sin and death. Amen? So let us glory and rejoice on our weakness that God would be glorified in us, that he gets all the praise and the glory because he alone is worthy. Now, let us not continue in our sin that God may be glorified more, right? But rather, let us walk in the freedom we have in Christ. And so here at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry and the companionship of his disciples being scattered is where our hope for eternal fellowship and forgiveness with Christ begins. Because Jesus is the righteous King who, in spite of his desperate prayer, his arrest, false accusation, and his denial, remained willingly faithful and obedient to his Father's will. Can we be any less than faithful and obedient to the will of our Father, to the glory of Christ? Amen? Because the end is where it begins. Let's pray. Father, we give you all glory and honor. We say thank you for this day that you have made. Lord, I pray that we would rejoice and be glad in it. And that, Lord, that we would be reminded as your people, as your sons and daughters, as the bride of Christ, of the rich sacrifice, the costly sacrifice that you paid, that you made on our behalf through your blood, sealing that relationship between God and man with your blood. And Lord, we proclaim it until you come again, your death. We thank you for the love that we have in Christ. And all God's people said, amen.